Father, we thank you just for the privilege that it is to gather and to hear your word. And God, we don't think about it often, but it's a mystery and it's a wonder and it is an undeserved grace that we get to hear from you, because you are the creator of the universe, because you are holy and we are sinful, because you don't have to tell us about yourself, and yet you choose to, and you've given us your inspired word to not only teach us about yourself, but to give us wisdom and to teach us the path to joy. And so, Father, I pray that we would really marvel at that and we would embrace that this moment as we look into your word, that we would really desire joy the way that you have described it for us, and even joy through this thing of confession, God, of even talking about sin and realizing just the blessings that come with that when we are obedient to you. And so, Father, would you teach us? Give us humble hearts. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you have seen Christopher Nolan's film Inception. And one of the storylines in the movie Inception is this kind of story about the human problem of guilt and shame. And I had to read about that. I've like watched the movie like two or three times. I have no idea what's happening. But in the movie, the protagonist, Leo DiCaprio, has discovered this way to insinuate this idea into someone's mind, right? And that's the title of the movie, Inception. And the movie kind of centers on this like heist operation, but these two characters in particular in the movie kind of are the main focus, and it's the guilt and the shame of these two characters that comes to the surface. One of them believes that he's been a disappointment to his father, and the other one believes that he's responsible for the suicide of his wife. And so they do this thing called Inception, and they try to fabricate this alternate reality of what happens in the end to free themselves of that shame. And in one of the most famous lines in the movie, the protagonist, Leo, he says this: "You're waiting for a train that will take you far away. You know where you hope this train will take you, but you can't be sure. But it doesn't matter, because we'll be together." And the question that Christopher Nolan poses to the audience is this: can we deal with the real problem of guilt and shame by living in this beautifully constructed dream? Is it enough to just pretend to live in this reality that isn't even really real? Well, I think from human experience, it seems to tell us a very different story, that the problem of guilt and shame is much more complicated than that. And you can see that in many different ways. The young child avoids eye contact with his or her parent after they do something in disobedience, right? The teenager clears his browser history. Even the criminal who's been racked by the guilt of his own crime can be compelled to turn himself in. And all of these things, I think, are expressions of this very persistent power of guilt, right? What guilt and shame can lead someone to do and the ways that they try to deal with it. Well, for us, as believers, we know that if we've placed our trust in Christ, that our guilt has been dealt with, right? Our shame has been taken away by Christ's work on the cross. But our text tonight shows us that we're not totally exempt from this question. Okay, we're not, we have to talk about guilt and shame because it's a reality in our own lives. And though not in a salvific sense, though not dealing with our salvation, whether we're going to heaven or hell, we are presented to the same choice to some degree. Because every Christian still sins, right? We all deal with sin. As Christians in this world, we are both sinners and we are saints. We are redeemed and we need to repent. We are forgiven and still we need to forsake our sin. We confess Christ and still we need to confess our sin. And so the question I want to ask us tonight is, how do you deal with the problem of your guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with unresolved sin that is in your life? What do you do when you, as a Christian, what do you do when you sin? Well, we're going to see that how we choose to answer that question will either lead us to a life of blessedness or to a life of sorrow. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And as you guys are turning there, let me just give you a little bit of context about this psalm. Psalm 32 is a psalm about the blessings of confession and the sorrows of keeping our sins from God. The blessings of confession, the sorrows of keeping our sin from God. It's one of the seven penitential psalms, and that word penitential just means expressing sorrow over sin. And if you look in verse 1, the psalm is described kind of in that the heading there. It says, a maskil of David. And that word maskil is this word that means to instruct or to be wise, or it has to do with wisdom and how to live life skillfully. And this was a type of song or poetry that was used in the liturgy of worship. But it was known to give understanding. Verse 1, if you look there, it also tells us that it was written by David, right? And psalms, many of the psalms, we don't know the context behind them, but some of them we do. And actually, that context helps us out a lot. The most famous example of that maybe is Psalm 51. Right? You guys know Psalm 51? It's David's prayer of confession of sin. And the context helps us a lot with that because that's his sin with Bathsheba, right? And that story is in 2 Samuel 11. And so sometimes we have the context of the psalm, and that helps us out a lot. And I think that's the case for Psalm 32. But we can't know for sure. Some commentators believe that if Psalm 51 was David's like immediate response to his sin with Bathsheba, then Psalm 32 is David at the end of his life kind of reflecting back on that same incident. Okay, so that's the context for us. Let's read the psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Here's our key idea for tonight. Psalm 32 instructs us to turn to God in honest confession of sin because of the blessings of God's forgiveness and the sorrows of hiding our sins from him. And as you guys see on your outlines, we have four motivations for us, four motivations for why we should confess our sin rather than cover our sin before God. And the first one is this, the blessedness of forgiveness. Blessedness of forgiveness. Verse 1, David writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David opens this psalm in verse 1 with the word blessed. And if you know anything about the Psalms, you know that the very first verse of the Psalter, entire Psalter in Psalm 1:1, opens in the same way. Right? Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That word blessed, it speaks of happiness. It's kind of like saying congratulations. Okay, congratulations. It speaks of those who are happy and fortunate and prosperous and enviable. And so what follows this word blessed is how to attain that blessedness. And so David here, he's saying, okay, pay attention because I'm going to tell you the secret of how to be truly happy. Right? This is the person who is blessed. And so answer, blessed is the one whose sins God has forgiven. The one whose sins God has forgiven. And if you look in those first two verses, David actually puts it in three different ways for us. He says, one, the one whose transgression is forgiven. Two, he says, whose sin is covered. And the third way is, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Elsewhere in the Psalms, this, we'll call it a beatitude, so blessed is. This beatitude typically begins with blessed and the recipient, and this description of a person's conduct. Okay, so Psalm 1:1 is a good example, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the person who is blessed is the person who does like a certain thing. He lives a certain way. But here, what do we see? You see that the one who is blessed is the recipient of God's gracious actions. All right, blessedness here is not dependent on a person's conduct, though that's true. Here, blessedness is dependent completely on God's initiative. Blessedness in this case is not ascribed to the person who's been a diligent lawkeeper, but rather to the person who's the lawbreaker. The lawbreaker who's been forgiven. I think that's encouraging for us, isn't it? Because we're all lawbreakers. We don't keep the law perfectly. There are times where we are not diligent to God's commands. And yet this psalm is for us. And if you look at verses 1 to 2, David gives us these three parallel descriptions of what God has done. Okay, his acts of forgiveness, these three different ways, are in response to three different words to communicate the idea of sin. I think it's in your notes. But there's three different ways that David communicates this idea of sin. Okay, and it's three different words. The first one is transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And this word transgression is like this political term. It refers to an act of rebellion and disloyalty. Okay, so it's this idea that we've been told what we're supposed to do, and yet we choose to go against it. The second word there is sin. In verse 1, whose sin is covered. This word sin is, I think, probably the one that we're most familiar with. It's to miss the mark. Right? It's like you imagine archery, and you shoot an arrow and it misses the bullseye. It's to miss the mark, to fail to live up to God's standard. So we have transgression, we have sin, and then the third one, in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity, and that speaks of this a crooked or a wrong act. It's like you've taken something that is straight, that is good and correct, and we've twisted it and we've perverted it. And so they're not like different types of sins. These are, I guess, three different ways of describing what sin is. And this is the idea that this is what we bring to the table in our relationship with God. Okay, we bring transgression and rebellion. We bring sin and failing to live up to God's standard. And we bring iniquity in our own crookedness and perverseness. I don't know if that's a word. And yet, those who are forgiven, David says, are blessed because God doesn't give them what they deserve. And there's three ways in response to those three words that David expresses God's forgiveness. The first way is this, that blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That word forgiven, it means to lift or to carry. That your sins have been disposed of, they've been taken away utterly. If you know the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's a very famous Christian book, but there's a scene there where the protagonist, he reaches the cross and he's looking at the cross. And the moment that he looks at the cross, this huge burden of sin, it's like this boulder on his back. The moment that he looks at the cross, this boulder rolls off his back and rolls into the grave where he can see it no more. I think that's a good picture of it, that your sin has been lifted and carried off of you. Secondly, it says that our sins are covered. That they are not considered anymore. And just like clothes would cover our nakedness, our sin is covered so it doesn't appear to our shame. And then the last one is that the Lord counts no iniquity. Because, so imagine this accountant comes and he writes down your wages on your ledger, and we know from Romans 3:23 that our wages that we deserve is what? It's death, right? But here it says that God doesn't count that against you. He doesn't charge those wages, death, to your account. And so these three ways of expressing God's forgiveness in response to these three ways of describing sin, I think, shows us that this is the scope of God's forgiveness. This is how high and wide and deep God's forgiveness is. It is complete forgiveness. As the hymn goes, it's my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of your sin. And notice David, he doesn't minimize the severity of our sin. Right, that our sin is that bad. It is disloyalty. It is rebellion against the king. It is missing the mark. It is a willful, crooked disobedience. But even so, David says, for the one who has received the grace of God, that his transgressions have been forgiven, his sin has been covered, his iniquities are not counted against him. And David says, this is the one who is blessed. If you look in verse 2, David gives us one more phrase, and it's this, he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. How does this relate to what we've looked at so far? Well, I think what David gives us here is both a challenge and an encouragement. Okay, I think it's a challenge because it gives us qualification for those recipients of this blessedness. Right? There's a certain condition, and it's this, that it belongs to those in whose spirit there is no deceit. Belongs to those who are honest about their sin before God and before others. 1 John 1:8, it puts it like this, that if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so it's for those in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's a challenge in that way, but it's also an encouragement. Why? Because the forgiveness of God frees us to live openly. It frees us to live openly because we have been forgiven, because God chooses not to deal with us according to our sins. And we don't have to hide, we don't have to preserve ourselves, we don't have to protect ourselves from sin's consequences, whatever they might be. And we're not talking about this perfect sinlessness that this blessedness is reserved for, but we're talking about those who are living in honest integrity. Right, those who are honest and open with their sin before God. So this is the one who is blessed. And if we keep reading, unfortunately, we see that this was a lesson that David had to learn from experience. And I think he writes this in order that we might learn from his bad example, right? In order that we might not do the same thing. And that leads us to our second point. Our second motivation of confessing our sins before God, the sorrows of silence. The sorrows of silence. Verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so David says, this is what happened when I refused to acknowledge my sin before God. And notice how he puts it, right? In verse 3 he says, for when I kept silent, when I kept silent. He says, I kept doing that. I was stubborn. I was resolute about it. I kept silent despite all of my remembrances of God's past mercies, despite all the accusations of my own conscience, despite the anguish that was in my heart, I chose to keep silent. And this is what happens when he kept pretending that the sin in his life was something that didn't need to be dealt with. Look at what he says. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so it's these three different descriptions of the effect of unconfessed sin, but the point is the same. It's this, that sin loves to be hidden. Sin loves to be hidden, and if it is hidden, then it does immeasurable damage. You see, Satan's lie is that sin is safest when it's hidden, when no one knows anything about it. But David shows us that those who choose to keep silent about their sin, they actually compound its sorrows in their lives. And guys, I'm afraid we're experts at this, aren't we? And I can relate. We all have this natural inclination to try to quiet our accusing consciences. Right? We talked a couple months ago about the value of our conscience, right? And how that's a grace of God. But so often we try to quiet our consciences when it tells us that we're doing something against God's will. And like the Pharisee did with the tax collector, we grade ourselves on a curve. We tend to like overrate our good qualities, and we excuse or we overlook our bad ones. We turn to the favorable opinions of others rather than to the perfect standard of God. And we think that as long as we're better than the person next to us, we're okay, right? Let me ask you, do you confess your sins to one another? In James 5:16, it says very clearly for us, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Bonhoeffer, he wrote this about sin. He said, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And maybe you can relate to that. There is just something that you're hiding that you can't tell anyone else, and you know what it's like to be utterly alone in that sense. But I think what Scripture tells us is when there is confession of sin with one another, that this stronghold of self-justification is abandoned, then sin has lost its power. Sin has lost its power when we reveal sin as sin. When we confess our sins with one another, we invite each other to stand in this fellowship of sinners, right? To stand in this fellowship by the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And when we fail to do that, I think we give in to sin's power. We allow it to rule and to continue to rule over our lives. Our next motivation is the response of pardon. The response of pardon. Verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so this is the point in the psalm where there's a turn, and David, who had remained so resolutely silent about his sin, is brought to the point of repentance. And notice in the text in verses 5 to 6, those three words for sin that we saw in verses 1 to 2. Right? Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. And I think David does that to communicate the comprehensiveness of his confession, that there is no stone unturned, that everything that he was hiding before God, he's bringing it completely to the light. And notice also there's a lot of threes in this psalm. David uses three verbs for his act of confession. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. And you see the wordplay with covered back in verse 1, right? David says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. And here in this confession, he says, I'm not going to try to cover it myself anymore. And so the question is, who's going to cover your sin? Who is going to cover your sin? Are you going to try to cover your own sin, or will you allow God, through humble and honest confession, to cover your sin for you in his mercy? And the third thing he says is, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And it's kind of weird what David does here, because he announces what he's going to do. And I think he puts it this way for a reason, and it's to contrast this silence that was there earlier in the psalm and speech, right? In verse 3, David says, I kept silent. And then here in verse 5, he says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And so here in verse 5, there is this turning that takes place in David's heart as he moves from silence to speech, from trying to cover his own sin to humbly and honestly bringing it before God to be covered by him. And yet, I think we would be remiss to simply understand this as David's confession or David's instructions to the act of confession apart from the response that our confession receives. Let me repeat that because it's kind of confusing, but it's important. Let me say it this way. These are not just David's instructions about the act of confession. But even more than that, he's talking about the response that our confession receives. Let me try to illustrate. Perhaps you are driving on the freeway down the 405, and you know that no one ever drives 65 miles per hour, right, on the freeway. Pretend you're going 80 on the freeway, and you look in your rear view mirror and you see the red and the blue lights, right? And you pull over, and as you're pulling over, you have a decision to make. As a police officer walks over to your window, you can either, one, confess or I guess admit your sin to him and explain, sorry, like I didn't know that I was going that fast. I'm really sorry, it won't happen again. Or you can try to defend yourself and pretend that you didn't know what was going on, right? You can confess, or you can pretend, just act in ignorance. But no matter what you do, at the end of the day, it's up to that officer what he wants to do with you, right? Does that make sense? It's up to him. You can confess, you cannot confess, but it's up to him what he wants to do. And I think we have to understand it this way. The act of confession on a human level, if we talk about our sin, if we confess to one another, that might serve to quiet our noisy conscience. That might bring you this imagined peace with God, but it doesn't mean anything if God doesn't forgive you. Real forgiveness comes by the declaration of God. It's dependent on his response. And yet, what do we see here? Wonder of wonders. David says that when he acknowledged his sin to God, when he did not cover it up, when he confessed his transgressions to the Lord, what did God do? He says, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That was God's choice of response, to forgive in response to confession. He forgives those who would turn, who would confess their utter sinfulness to him. And like, think about what's going on there, right? We confess, we talk about our sin before God, and God's response is he forgives. And you put those two things on a scale, and it doesn't balance out, right? Immediate and total pardon of sin, just like that, and God just forgives just like that. You think back to David's own example in 2 Samuel 12. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He ordered for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be murdered. He lied. He despised the word of the Lord. And David, even David himself, when Nathan comes to him and tells him that story, even David himself admitted that whoever was guilty of those crimes deserved to die. And yet in 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan's response when David confesses his sin is this: "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And how is that possible? Like, how is that okay? If someone murdered someone, if someone committed rape and adultery, if someone tried to lie and forgiveness just like that, how is that okay? Well, as people on this side of the cross, I think we have the perspective of knowing how God has balanced the scales. And how God is both, as Romans 3 puts it, the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God, it's possible for David to say here that you forgave the iniquity of my sin, that God doesn't charge our iniquity to our account because it's been charged to his. Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And because that is true, 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness." Have you ever thought about why John uses the word just there? Right? Why faithful and just, and not faithful and merciful? Why not faithful and gracious? Why faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Well, it's because the penalty of your sin was paid in full by Christ on the cross. And so if God were not to forgive you, and this is kind of weird to think about, if God were not to forgive you, and that would be unjust because Christ has already paid for it. It's already been charged to his account. He doesn't hold it against you. And so God's response to our confession, for whatever unfathomable reason, is pardon. It's forgiveness of sins. Right? It's complete cleansing, forgiveness, no condemnation. And not only that, not only confession, but as we move to our next point, not only confession, but also fellowship. And our fourth motivation is the promise of protection. In verses 6 to 11, David kind of jumps around a bit with his thoughts. He moves from instruction to promise to encouragement, and then we have verse 8, which we'll look at in a bit, but that's probably God speaking, and he goes back to instruction. But I think the big overarching idea in these verses is this: it is the repentant sinner's fellowship with God. Okay, we don't just get forgiveness, we get God himself. One commentator puts it like this: if forgiveness is good, then fellowship is better. If forgiveness is good, then fellowship is better. The one who confesses sin is blessed, not only because of what God doesn't do, right? He doesn't charge our sin to us, but because of what God does do. And this is what God does, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So verse 6, I think, is kind of the moral of the story of this psalm. And it's this: turn to the Lord in prayer at a time when he may be found. Another translation puts it like this: while there is a window of opportunity. I like that. While there is a window of opportunity, turn to the Lord. And there is this sense of urgency here. Right? Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't wait to confess your sin. Don't wait to turn to him in repentance. Don't put it off. Do it right now. Do it today. And for those who do turn to God, David says that they will find protection. He says that the rush of great waters will threaten to overwhelm, but they shall not reach him. He's talking about God's protection in the midst of troubles of life. It says that God preserves him from trouble, surrounds him with shouts of deliverance. Right? So remember the progression in the psalm. We've moved from the sorrows of silence to the release of confession, and now we're at the shouts of deliverance, which surround those who turn to God. David says, you are a hiding place for me. We've kind of talked about some of the wordplay already, but he does it again here, right? David started out trying to hide his own sin, trying to cover it before God, thinking that he was safest when his sin was kept in the dark. But what do we see here? God has become his hiding place. That he's hiding in the person of God. David says, I am safest when I am in you, when I am walking with you. You are my hiding place. I'm not hiding my sin anymore. And notice David's use of this like possessive language, right? He says, you are a hiding place for me. You are my hiding place. You're my personal protection from trouble. And what a contrast that is from verses 3 to 4, right? 3 to 4, the very presence of God was miserable for David, right? It was his bones wasting away. It was groaning. It was his strength was dried up. It was like the scorching sun on his bones in the heat of summer. And yet, here, David says, you were my hiding place. Verse 8, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And verse 8 is probably actually God speaking. There's a shift in the pronouns there. It's God directly addressing David, and this is what he promises to do. He promises not only to protect, but to instruct and to guide. Okay, and we need that, don't we? All right, when it comes to this aspect of confessing our sins, the reality is often when we confess sin, when we bring sin out of darkness into the light, that might make things more complicated and not less. Right? That might actually make your life more difficult, and it should on a human level. The earthly consequences for our own sins are very real things that we might have to deal with when we talk about our sin, when we bring it to the light. Whether we're talking about finances, relationships, ministry, family. I think about that a lot. Like if there were a grievous sin in my life, that would have major consequences on what I would do. Right? It would make my life really, really complicated. And often the question is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do if I bring this area of life, of my life, to the light? And this is, in verse 8, this is God's promise to us. He says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's God's promise of protection. Verse 9, it's a warning to those who would still stubbornly refuse to turn to God. It says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So here we have this like simile of a horse and a mule. These are two animals which David says must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So the picture here is the only thing that's keeping these animals close to their master is this like restraint in their mouth that's keeping them at their master's side. And the idea is this. You see, Scripture is clear that God is going to deal with sin. Okay, that's very clear in Scripture. And for those who are unbelievers, those who don't know God, passages like Romans 1 tells us that God actually lets them stay silent about their sin. Right? They do that to their own destruction. That if they prize their sin so much, God says, go ahead, it is to your judgment, it is to your destruction. But for those who are believers, God's going to deal with sin in a different way, in a gracious way for us. Hebrews 12 tells us that God might deal with your sin through discipline. Hebrews 12, 10 to 11 says this, that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so God, in his grace, if you have sinned in your life, he might discipline you in order to root out your sin, in order to make you more holy. And often that is painful, and often that is at great cost, and yet that is for your good, and that is for your joy. And so you have a choice to make, and Pastor Kim says this often, will you invite God's grace of blessing into your life through humility and through confession, or will you invite God's grace of discipline into your life through pride and through staying silent about your sin? Will you invite God's grace of blessing through confession, or will you invite God's grace of discipline through staying silent? And James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud, but we can invite his grace into our lives through humility. And so which one will it be? Finally, verse 10 summarizes it well for us. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so there's two paths here, right? There is one path that leads to sorrow, and there's a path that leads to blessedness and to rejoicing. And verse 10 provides us the word, I think if you were to boil it all down, determines which one it will be. And it says the one who trusts in the Lord. That word, trust. Where will you place your trust? Not just for salvation, right? Not just to become a Christian, but for the day-to-day covering of the sins that you commit. Where will you place your trust? In Romans 4:6, the Apostle Paul actually references Psalm 32, and he provides this kind of commentary that gets to this very matter. He says, referring to Psalm 32, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Okay, so he's talking about where you place your faith in. Is it in your own works? Is it in your own merit? Is it in your own record, track record of sin? Or is it in the free grace of Christ? Is it in your own covering? Or is it in the covering of Christ's righteousness? Friends, when we understand that God's forgiveness doesn't rest in our works, it doesn't rest on our merit, but it rests on God's mercy, then we are free to confess our sins openly to him. And so let me ask you, Beacon, what is it that keeps you from bringing your sin into the light? What is it that keeps you from openly confessing your sin to God? Is it fear of rejection? Like, is it fear that the people might think differently of you? Haven't we seen that God is a God who is willing to forgive, that his response to our confession is complete and immediate forgiveness of sin? that he's promised not only to pardon you and to cover your sin and to remember it no more, but also to protect you and to preserve you, to be your hiding place and to be your guide. Right? Haven't we seen from this passage that when we confess our sins, God doesn't reject you, but he accepts you? One commentator puts it like this, comparing earthly pardon to heavenly pardon. He says, the criminal may be pardoned, but he's returned into a scorning world with a tainted name and a ruined character. He is released from the temporal penalty of his guilt to seek shelter and subsistence where he may, compelled almost to return to the former associates of his sin as the only being who will admit him, not their brotherhood, without a sneer or a reproach. No friendly voice is by his side to instruct and teach him in the way he should go. No eye looks kindly on him to guide and direct him. Worse than all, he has no peace within, no change of heart. Left to himself, he is as vile as he ever was. But the sinner who has fled to Jesus finds all that he needs: grace, friends, a home, eternal oblivion of his past crimes, and assurance of everlasting victory over all his foes. Is it fear of rejection that keeps you from confessing your sin? Or is it this? Is it the fear of consequences? Like I said earlier, I can't promise you that consequences of bringing your sin out of the darkness and into the light won't be real, and they won't be difficult, and they won't be significant. In fact, confessing certain sins might literally change your life. And I think we can understand that when it comes to family or ministry or finances or work or whatever. But I can assure you of two things. First, that no earthly consequence can compare with the eternal consequence of not being forgiven. No earthly consequence can compare with the eternal consequence of not being forgiven. Earthly consequences are indeed very real. They are reminders that sin is exceedingly evil, more evil than we imagine. That God doesn't take sin lightly, even when he's laid aside the penalty of sin. Earthly consequences are reminders that sin hurts, that sin destroys. As we said earlier, as believers, we can know that God's fatherly discipline is for our good. Okay, it's for our good. It's because he loves us. It's not because he's trying to settle accounts for a price that we still need to pay. And secondly, let me assure you of this, that the greatest penalty for your sin has already been paid in full by Christ. Penalty of your sin has already been paid in full. The story is told of some pioneers, and they're making their way across the plains. And as they're traveling one day with their wagons and everything, they look in the distance, and they are horrified to see in the distance a long line of smoke coming from the west. The grass in front of them was on fire, and the grass was dry, and so the fire was coming towards them. This huge, massive wall of fire was coming towards them quickly, and with their covered wagons and everything, and there was just no way that they'd be able to outrun the flames. And so panic overtook the company. Everyone's like, what are we going to do? How are we going to escape the flames? And one man in the company came up with this really smart idea. He said, well, why don't we set fire to the grass that is behind us? And so when the wind blows it and the grass burns over, then we can just move back upon that burnt grass. And so they're like, okay, that sounds like a good plan. As they're executing this plan, one of the little girls there is visibly scared, and she turns to this man and she says, are you sure that we will not all be burned up? Are you sure this is going to work? Are you sure that the flames will not devour us? And the man looks at this little girl and picks her up. This is what he says. He says, my child, the flames cannot reach us here. For where we are for the fire cannot reach us where the fire has been. The fire cannot go where the fire has been. Believer, know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? And the fire cannot go where the fire has already been. There is no judgment when Christ has already taken it all. So freely confess, knowing that Christ has already suffered the condemnation that you deserve. Freely confess, know that the knowing that the penalty has already been paid. The fire will not go where the fire already has been. Psalm 32 was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. In fact, he loved this psalm so much that he actually had it inscribed on the walls of his bedroom. So he would wake up each morning and he would be reminded of the free and complete forgiveness that he had received in Christ. And it was Augustine who wrote this, that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And Deacon, I pray that we would be people who have that truth inscribed on our hearts, and that we would wake up each and every morning, we would be desperately aware of our sinfulness, we would be desperately aware of our need for grace, and yet we would marvel at the blessedness of being those who have been forgiven, who experience complete forgiveness, the penalty has been paid in Christ. We would marvel at those who have experienced forgiveness through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And God, so often we go through life not thinking enough upon it and just being so familiar with